Base, Menachem Or, Tuesday the 29th of July, Rabbi Rafi Garson, Misplaced Rachamim, Golas Yishmael, and the Eternal Wonder of Am Yisrael.
Hey, good morning, everyone. First, I'd like to pay tribute to colleague Dodi Dudyuskovitz for really, behind the scenes, pushing from the background and leading from the front to make sure this happens every day. It must be a huge undertaking. It's really a shakoch to him. Yesterday morning, I had the opportunity to put something together, which I'd like to share with you today. We know that last week's parasha was still on Tuesday, so still technically considered this week's parasha. Parashat Maaseh, the Chidach Am Yosef David Azulai tells us that Ele Maaseh B'nai Yisrael, these are the journeys of B'nai Yisrael, is really the Rosh Tevot of the full Galiot that we find ourselves in. Ele Maaseh B'nai Yisrael, Edom Madai, Bavel and Yavan, spells out the four names of the full Galiot. And I was thinking when I saw this on Shabbat, why is the order of the four Galiot out of order? We know we're in Galut Edom now. And yet Galut Edom is the first one, Ele is Aleph. So I'm thinking perhaps Yavan, Ele Maaseh B'nai Yisrael is a Yud. Chazal were perhaps alluding to the fact that the last Galiot of all time would be Galut Ishmael. And that really that was all going to kick off in Eretz Yisrael. Therefore to allude to this idea, perhaps they said that the remez of Yud is Galut Ishmael is in Israel. I want to just begin by verbalizing, I think, a very basic Torah Hashkafa in light of events that's happening in the Middle East, something I explained to my Kilah the Shabbos, and then we'll talk about something else. We know that Hamas is supposed to have tens of thousands of rockets and untold numbers of tunnels, and the destruction of Klal Israel, man, woman, and child, that is their end game. They hate us and they want to kill us, and that's very clear. But this is not Hamas's most powerful weapon. Rabbi Bleich and others have made the point that the secret weapon of Hamas is really ancient in history. Its source is rooted in Torah, and it goes back to the very first murder that we have on record. Now the world has barely kicked off, and sibling rivalry between two brothers, between Cain and Hevel, reaches a point where Cain kills Hevel. And the Midrash explains, by the way, on your sources, if those that have them, the second source, just the Midrash I saw yesterday morning, which I put in there for you, is a rationale as to why the mitzvah of Shatnez applies, which I don't have time to go into, but you can look at it for homework. But Cain and Hevel, the Midrash explains, Cain said, this world is not big enough for both of us. So one day Cain pounces on Hevel, but at first he doesn't succeed. The story, by the way, is extremely vague, perhaps one of the most vaguest stories in the entire Torah. But with the help of Midrashim, we can fill in the gaps. So the pasuk says, "Vayomer Kain." They have source one. You have cheese. "Vayomer Kain lehevel achiv vayibi otam basedeh vayakum Kain lehevel achiv vayahargeu." Kain said to Hevel, "Don't say what he said." And then it was they were in the field, and Kain got up to kill Hevel, and he killed him. The word "vayakum" and he rose up suggests a sort of a physical movement of great significance. And the reason was, he had to get up because he was on the ground. For those that are not familiar, the Midrash says, Rav Amar, Rav Yochanan, source 3, that Hevel haya gibor mikain. Hevel, he had the black belt in karate, he wasn't Kain. And he pinned, when he saw that Kain was Kain's skin, he pinned him down on the floor. Tamul mar ba yakom ena malamesh haya natun tachtav. Kain pinned down Hevel. Sorry, Hevel pinned down Kain. Hevel was the stronger of the two. And at that point, the story should have ended, but it doesn't end. Because at that point, Kain uses his most powerful weapon. And in perhaps the most perplexing psukim in the entire Torah, the Torah doesn't say what Kain said, by Yomer Kain el Achiv, el Hevel Achiv. It doesn't say what he said. What could he possibly have said that allowed him to let go of his brother? So the Midrash continues and he says, "Amar lo shaninu ba'olam, ma at olech v'amer la'aba, nimale alav rachamim miyad amad alav behargo." Kain turned to Heaven and he said to him, "You're my brother." It was a plea for mercy. And he knew that Heaven would be powerless to resist. Kain pleaded, "I am also a child of Hashem. We're both human beings, we both share the same Elohim." And yes, I tried to just kill you. But you, with your higher sense of morality and your higher sense of compassion and your higher sense of closeness to Hashem, because your korban was just accepted and mine was not, we can't be possibly guilty of the same crime. So Cain's secret weapon was Hevel's sense of rachamim and compassion. And I think tragically, when Hevel allowed compassion to overwhelm reason, he sowed the seeds of his own death. When the stronger allows the weaker the upper hand, in spite of the assailant's very clear intention to kill him, and he dies, it's not just murder, it's suicide. And we see this clearly in the Torah, because the halacha sets very clear boundaries for rachamim, very clear boundaries for mercy. Somebody who intends to murder loses his right to life. We see that in halacha and rodef. But if we go back to the pasuk, that says very clearly in Perek Kaf Bet or Shemot, in B'machteret, of all examples, if in the tunnel Yimatzeh Ganav, the thief is found, Behukan, you kill him, Bamed, and he dies, En lo damim. That's not murder. Rashi says, why is it not murder? Kishaya En lo the Enzu Rechitza Haro Kemet Mi Karo. Rashi says, this is a dead man walking. And why is it no murder? Kalamata Torah imba lehorgecha ashkem lehorgo. Torah is telling you, if somebody gets up to kill you, you kill him first. Vezeh lehorgecha ba. And this is clear that he was coming to kill you. Why? Shari yodehu shen adam me'amid asmo v'resh nodrim mamono befana v'shotek. Nobody will see someone else. He's got a gun. But nobody generally will let you just take your stuff. He'll fight back. So therefore you have every right to kill him. How much more so in the context is this true in war? Yeah, innocent people die on both sides. But like Cain, I think Hamas counts on Jewish mercy and Jewish compassion for their weaknesses. They know that the weakness of Am Yisrael is their inability to cope with the pain of others, even at their own cost. And therefore, while they indiscriminately fire at Eretz Yisrael, they don't care who they kill. Men, women, and child, the more the better. They know full well that the response will be accompanied by warnings, and generally they'll stay away from schools and they'll stay away from mosques. And sadly, they're right. Because Jewish compassion has no limits. Jewish rachamim transcends reason. And just think about this for a moment, for those that are not aware, and this is not reported. Israel, who is the devil in their eyes. And yet in November 2013, when Amel Hanya, who's the granddaughter of the Hamas leader, needed an emergency operation, he sends it to Israel. And they cure her in one of the hospitals. 2 weeks ago, again, that wasn't reported. 70,000 Gazans are without electricity because one of their rockets blew it up. And the Israel Electric Company sends in a repair crew so that the Gaza city should still have electricity, because why should innocent people suffer? Yes, there are heartbreaking images in all the media. But how many missions, and this is clear, against the terrorists have been aborted when it appears that the price includes the death of civilians? Therefore, I think Hamas's secret weapon is there a clear awareness of Am Yisrael's identification with the response of Hevel to the weakness of his brother's murderous plan. But I think the tough line is this. The Gemara says that we are defined by three things. We are Rachmanim, Baishanim, and Gomle Chasadim. That is who we are. From Hevel to this day, our blood and our DNA flows with Rachamim. But at the same time, we cannot allow our Rachamim to be an obstacle to fight an enemy who's trying to kill us. So Hashem should give us the strength to, on the one hand, differentiate between protecting civilians, which we have to do, but removing the threat of those that are rising up to kill us. So let's talk about the galut that we find ourselves in. We go back in time. Ele toldot Ishmael ben Avraham, asher yada hagar mitzit shivcha sarah l'Avraham. Perek kafein, pasuk kafbet in Bereshit. The very pasuk before that, which is the end of Parashat Chaye Sarah, says, Vayishkenu mechavila, they go from chavila shur ad pene Mitzrayim. You have this on your sheets at the bottom of page 1. Boacha ashura al pene kol echav nafal. and he dwelt beside all his brothers. The reality is that this pasuk is a fulfillment of Hashem's promise to Hagar. Over all his brothers he shall dwell, that they would be so numerous that they would have to expand their own borders into those of their brothers. And this we see clearly in Perek Tzayin, if we go back, when Hashem discusses who Yishmael is going to be. V'uyeh pere adam, he will be a basis human being, yado bakol v'yad kol bo, ve'al pene kol echav yishkon. Says Rashi, ve'al pene kol echav yishkon, shiyeh zar'o gadol. His lineage, or his future progeny are going to be so great that they're going to have to expand their borders into the borders of Am Yisrael as well. But the Baal HaTurim asks the obvious question, that the word Nafal here seems misplaced. And you have this on your page at the top, on source 2 at the top of page 2. The Baal HaTurim says, Apenei kol echav Nafal, v'samich lei ve'ele toldot Yitzchak. Right next to that we have the pasuk ve'ele toldot Yitzchak, lomar kesheipol Yishmael b'acharit hayamim, az Yismach ben David shu mitoldot Yitzchak. That only when Yishmael will have his downfall, only then will Mashiach come. So I saw in the writings yesterday of Rabbi Fran, that he tells us that the Torah predicts that there is going to be an epic battle which will continue throughout history between the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Yitzchak. When Sarai Imenu tells Abraham Avinu, Garesh et ha'ama hazot ved bana, to expel this maidservant, this maidservant and her son, that is the beginning of this great battle. Because he underscores the fact which you have on your page that we see in the Pirkei of the Rabbi Eliezer, that there are only two nations in the world that exist that are invested with the name of Hashem, and that is Ishmael and Israel. And because Hashem gave him, so to speak, his name, Ishmael feels that everything that he does, no matter how evil, no matter how perverse, can be justified in the name of God. In addition, Yishmael is armed with a very potent weapon, a supreme weapon, the power of tefillah. He's born as a result of tefillah. You know, the malachim, the angels tell Hagar, Vayomer la malach Hashem, inach harav yorat habem, v'krat shmo Yishmael, ki shama Hashem elonyech. God has heard your prayer. After the expulsion from Abraham's home, Yishmael himself is saved because of a tefillah. Vayishmael Elohim et kol hanar, vayikra malach Elohim el Hagar min hashamayim, vayomer la malach Hagar, al tiri ki shama Elohim et kol hanar ba'asher hu sham. And that is why that when Yitzchak meets Rivka, the Torah reports that he returns from a place called Be'er Lachayroi, the well of the living God, the very well at which Hashem appeared to Hagar. Because he goes back there, says the Zohar, to neutralize Yishmael's prayer. But the Pirkei de Eliezer says something astounding. If you never thought of the word Yishmael, it's written in the future tense. So you see there on your page, source 2 on page 2, halfway down, he says, V'lama nikra shemo Yishmael, she'atid HaKadosh Baruch Hu lishmoa bekol na'akat ha'am, ממה שעתידים בני ישמעאל לעשות בארץ באחרית הימים, לפיכך נקרא שמו ישמעאל שנאמר ישמע אל ועוניה. Says the Pirkei of Eliezer, why is Ishmael constructed in Lashon Atid in the future tense? Because it implies that in the future Hashem will hear the cries of Am Yisrael, and that they will be answered. How true is that today more than ever? You know, there are certain psukim that when we read them in the Torah, if we're even awake at that spot, at that point, or we just glance them over. One such pasuk is a Bereshit Perek Lamed Vav, which you have on your page there, source 3. Aluf Migdael, Aluf Iram, Aluf Edom, Lemashovatam, Be'er Zachutatam, Hu Esav Avi Edom. The chief of Magdiel, the chief of Iram, these are the chiefs of Edom by their settlements. And the land of the possession here is Esav Avi Edom, the father of Edom. What on earth could you learn from this pasuk? Whoever heard of the chief of Magdiel, or the chief of Iram? So Rav Hutner tells us that in the late 1970s, the summer of 1970. Rav Hutner, as we know, was returning, for those who are familiar with the story, returning from New York, from Israel, when Palestinian terrorists hijacked his flight and two other planes. The planes and passengers, they sat in Jordan for almost a whole week, I think it was. And the PLO negotiated for the release of Palestinian terrorists that were held in prisons in Israel. When Rav Hutner came out from this experience, and he emerged from this experience, he spoke publicly about his ordeal. And among the things that he said was this. He explains the difference between the descendants of Esav and the descendants of Ishmael. Rav Hutner said that even though both of them have persecuted Jews, and we have suffered miserably and terribly and horribly at the hands of both of them, there is a subtle difference between the enemies of Edom and the enemies of Ishmael. See, the descendants of Esav, says Rav Hutner, never thought of taking Eretz Yisrael as their land. Torah clearly spells out that the descendants of Esav were given Har Seir and Devarim Perek Bet. Esav knew he had his own land east of the land of Eretz Yisrael. And although his descendants have killed us and persecuted us and hunted us down and tortured us, they never wanted our land because they had their own Nachala, they had their own inheritance. Yishmael was chucked out of Abraham Avinu's home without a Nachala, without an inheritance. Vatomel Abraham garesh ha-ma'azot et bena ki lo yirash ben ha-ma'azot im bani Yitzchak. Sarah makes it very clear, Yishmael is not going to inherit with my son. And that profoundly affected the development of history. Because Yishmael still feels as if we have his land. Magdiel and Iram each had their own settlements in the land of their own inheritance. They had their own land, so they didn't have their eyes on ours. But the pasuk regarding the children of Ishmael says, "Elehem bnei Ishmael ve'ele shemotam." You have this on your sheets as well. These are the names of bnei Israel, of bnei Ishmael, and these are their names: bechatzrehem uvitirotam, by their courtyards, uvitirotam, and their strongholds. Shnei masar nesim lemotam. These people are nomads. They left with what? With tents. They may have hundreds and thousands of square miles in the Middle East, but they don't have what they think is their land. They think that their land is a small piece of real estate called Palestine, and they constantly want it back. And the whole trouble, says Rav Hutner, stems from the fact Esav received the Nachala, Ishmael didn't. And unfortunately, this is something that we will not get over until the very end of days. He's always going to want that land back. You know, the Shlah of Horowitz often lamented how people build beautiful houses without taking into account Mashiach is on its way. You know, I led a trip to Morocco last year. And in the Atlas Mountains, where the Moroccans are split to the Megurashim and the Toshavim, you know, when the state was created, most of Moroccan Jewry left. But in the Berber Mountains, you can still see the Jewish homes. And they look like they haven't been touched in 1,000 years. And that's because they have not been touched in 1,000 years. And I said to our guide, I said, what's going on? What, they couldn't have put a lick of paint in the front of the house? It's miserable. He said to me, what do you mean? He said, they live with the mindset, Mashiach's going to come any day. What's the point of putting paint in your homes? There were people that live like this in our generation. But the Qurban is something that we live with every single moment of our days. Our greatest joy, we remember the Qurban. When we build a new home, we're supposed to leave a part of it untouched. Zecher l'Qurban. Rabbi Spiro points out in his book that, you know, strange as it may seem, the underlying theme of the 3 weeks is that Hashem loves us. There are 22 days within the 3 weeks, says Rav Epstein, that correspond to another 22-day period. And that is the 22 days of love that start from Rosh Hashanah all the way up to Shmini Atzeret. The term Ben HaMetzarim comes from the word, the pasuk in Echa, Kol Rodefeha Chichsiguha Ben HaMetzarim. All her pursuers overtook her in her dire straits. Says the Magid of Mezerich, the word Rodefeha can be homiletically interpreted as a combination of two words, Rodefka, those that chase God. Those who pursue Hashem during this time, these days are like the days spanning Rosh Hashanah and Shemini Atzeret. There are days of sadness, but there are days of closeness as well. During this time, the Zohar explains that Hashem leaves his palace, so to speak, to come to commiserate with Am Yisrael. When Moshe Rabbeinu spoke to the Jewish people at the end of his life, he tells over what happened with the Meragelim. Vateragnu be'alochem, you slandered in your tents, vatomru bisnat Hashem otanu otzianu me'etzayim, because Hashem's hatred of us, that's why he took us out of Egypt. That was our sin. We said God hates us. And nothing can be further from the truth. Nothing is more hurtful for a father than when a kid says, so his father, you hate me. And that was the shurish, that was the root of the Lashon Hara spoken by the Meragelim, by the spies. They promoted this idea that God hates his children and we cry bitterly because we believed it. And therefore the way to fix this problem is really Hashem loves us more than we can imagine. The Gemara tells us that when the Beis HaMikdash began to burn, you have this on your sheets as well. Amar Reish Lakish v'shashi nechisu nochim le'echal ro'u krovim ha'orim zeh bazeh. That when they came into the Eichal, they saw the Kruvim on top of the Aron embracing one another, which flies in the face of everything we learned in Cheder. Because the Gemara in Baba Batra tells us, Bizman Sheyisrael Sim Resonot Shel Makom, when they did Hashem's will, then they embraced. When they didn't, they turned away. And at the time of the destruction of the temple, we weren't doing Hashem's will, so why were they embracing? And the answer is that Hashem was saying goodbye. And He was telling us, dear children, you're about to begin a long, dark galut, and I'm telling you this thing to you, remember, remain strong during this time. That the one thing you have to remember, no matter how difficult it may seem on the outside, is that I love you more than anything. And remind yourself of this, because there are going to be times when it's going to be very hard to imagine. When you'll be surrounded by destruction and brutal murder, and by pogroms and inquisitions and intifadas. And through all those major challenges and through all those major hurdles, remember this, that I love my children. And that was precisely the point that Moshe Rabbeinu was making to his people. We have to remember that beautiful hug that Hashem gave us when the Beis HaMikdash was burning. 8 minutes left? Okay. I'll try to do this very quickly. The Shlach explains that the Masa'ot of Bnei Yisrael represents Jewish history. The backdrop of the desert is Galut, and the 42 stops correspond to different parts of the Jewish timeline in Jewish history. And if we study what happened at those places, it gives us an understanding from a Torah perspective how we deal with our challenges today. The Reish Rav, the Drash Ve'Ayun from Zhezhov, says something very beautifully. We know that the Torah is, most people will tell you, is divided up into 5 books. But really, it's divided up into 7 books. And we know that because in Parashat Be'alotecha, we have the verses, Vayihi b'nisu Aaron, which are surrounded by 2 upside-down nuns. And Chazal understand this to be a separate book. You have there in front of you, Shulchan Aruch, Aruch Chaim, Simon Shin Lamed Daled. The reason he had to save a Sefer Torah on Shabbos when you don't have an Eruv, if it had 85 letters, is because 85 letters is considered to be a book unto itself. And we learn that from these 2 psukim. So therefore, there are 7 books of the Torah, not 5. Says the Drash Rehayun that if these 7 books are 7 different books of the Torah, then that perhaps corresponds to why we have 7 branches on the menorah. Each branch of the menorah in the Beit HaMikdash corresponded to 1 book of this of the Torah itself. And therefore, on the far right, you have Bereshit, Shemot, and so on and so forth. Each of them gave light, but only one gave miraculous light. And that was the Ner Maravi. Which one was the Ner Maravi? So according to one opinion in the Gemara, it was the western lamp was the first lamp that could be called west relative to the last lamp that stood at the extreme east, i.e. the second one from the end. That second one from the end corresponds to the 3rd book of Bamidbar, which deals predominantly with all the journeys of Am Yisrael. All of the lights of the menorah gave light, but only one of them gave miraculous light. And that was the Ner Maravi. And I think that miraculous light should awaken us to the awareness that despite our wanderings and our sufferings and our persecution, we miraculously survive and shine. Although according to normal laws of history, we should not be here. When Chazal tell us in Shabbat, En Mazal Be'Israel, doesn't mean there's no good luck in the Jewish world. It means that we're not locked in to that limited and normal way of existence. I want to conclude with one story which happened to me on not this last, the recent Poland trip. We arrived at a place called Władysław, which no one in this room, I think, has ever heard of. If you have, then Szkoech. But most people have never heard of it. It's off the beaten track between Krakow and Lodz. Right? 800 Jews lived there before the war. And the Nazis had a very simple policy. Any building that was a shul, they used either as storehouses or they used as offices. They didn't waste their dynamite on good buildings. So therefore, the only real wooden shul that still exists is in Bova, but all the others were burnt down. However, in this particular place, very typically had a fiddle on the roof. You had the church on one side of the square, the shul on the other, the market in the middle. But the bimah of this shul was attached to the roof, and they blew up the bimah. And essentially all you have is a shell in this dead town of 20,000 people. Nothing happens there. Life goes on, but once the Jews left, they don't do very well. So we walked into this shul, and it's probably the size of this room. You couldn't see anything in it because it's been exposed to the element for 70 years. It's covered with trees and with shrubs and broken TVs and rubbish. And two of my members, there was a large group of about 60 people, become incensed. And they say, right, we're going to start clearing out the shul. I said, you're mad. He said, no, we're going to do this. And we created a conveyor belt system, and for 1 hour we began to take all the rubbish and rip up the trees, which is mutter, by the way, in the shul, but it's no issue about tashkent. And we threw everything out into the street. Suddenly lights started flickering through the windows. We found the bimah, we found the aron. And then I turned to the group, I said, we're going to do three amazing things. Number one, we're going to make a bracha on a destroyed shul, which is not something you do every day. Number two, I had two candles in my pocket from Tesco Boromodnoch. And I put them in the aron, one of my members lit them, and they blew out, because it was a windy day. He went to light a second match, and the wind blew out the match. By now he's trying to light the third match, probably close to 30 seconds had elapsed. He goes to light the candles, and he's about a good 80 centimeters away, and they suddenly flickered back to life. Everyone in the room, even the hardcore cynics, well, that doesn't happen normally. These weren't magic candles, by the way. And then I turned to the group and said, now we're going to do something even more amazing. I said, we're going to daven mincha in the shul. And I had people on that trip from my community that don't even come to shul on Yom Kippur. That mincha became ne'ilah. And I thought, it couldn't get better than this. But then I saw around the room, all the windows which you can now see into were the poles of 70 years ago who saw these 800 Jews being marched out into the surrounding forest of Volbon, where they were all massacred to death. With their jaws dropped, never in a million years did they say, A, think they would see another Jew, B, think they'd see another Jew in their shul, and C, see Jews davening in the shul. There was such a sense of pride of Am Yisrael Chai. But then it hit me, and with this I conclude. The next day we stood by the gas chambers of Auschwitz-Birkenau with a survivor called Leslie Kleiman, a beautiful, beautiful neshama from South End. His father was a dying by the Satmarov. And as they turned to leave, and I looked at the group, I understood that really, as miraculous as it is that candles don't reignite, we have a greater miracle. Number one, that a survivor is walking out of Auschwitz. And number two, the words are of Yaakov Emden flashed before my mind. That the greatest miracle in this world is the fact that Am Yisrael is still here. Greater than all the miracles of the Yom Suf and all the plagues in Mitzrayim. The fact that the Jewish people are still here is the greatest miracle of our day and age. And every day that we survive more and more is a greater miracle. You know, so we should appreciate a few things. Number one, to remember that Rachamim has its place. Number two, to understand that this galut that we find ourselves in is already being premeditated by Chazal. We have to do our bit to save ourselves from the pains of galuyot. And number three, to understand who we are, what we come from, what a special am we are. Yiratzon Hashem should listen to our tefillot, the tovah, and all our suffering, and bring the Mashiach from here. Amen.